If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6, we will continue our series in the Gospel according to Mark. We are in chapter 6, and we are going to read the first six verses of chapter 6. You'll find this on page 841 of your pew Bible. So Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 6, I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, God, for Scripture. We thank you for the life that it inspires in us, the authority that it has over us. And God, we ask that you help us to take part in it this evening. Give us ears to hear. God, enlighten our minds to the knowledge of our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up with five siblings can be quite a challenging thing. I think growing up with any number of siblings is a challenge, especially when you live in a smallish house and you and your family are on top of each other all the time. One of the things you realize in a big family, I come from a family of six kids. One thing you realize in a big family is that there's no such thing as personal anything, right? No personal property, no personal secrets. Everything you own, everything you are, is usually in some form, some capacity taken from you, meant to be shared, which means your older siblings are stealing it and giving it to somebody else. But the worst thing, at least for me, growing up in a big family, was that your secrets are known to everybody, right? Because you just can't get away from people, really, at all. Someone is always around. There isn't much privacy in a big family. And that can be challenging, because growing up, it's not an easy thing. When you're growing up, you go through a lot of changes, a lot of things. Things are confusing, because life is a confusing thing. And I mean, growing up, you're new to the world, and your place in the world is not very easily understood all the time. And the horrifying thing is that your siblings, your family, they get a front row seat to all of the insecurities, all of the strange habits that you develop as you grow up. And the thing about my family is they never let you forget any of your ridiculousness. So no matter how much you've matured, no matter how much you've grown, no matter how much the outside world thinks of you, what they think of you, in a lot of ways, in your family's eyes, you will always be that same ridiculous little kid they knew, they grew up with. So for instance, this is kind of embarrassing. I was writing this week, and I was fairly embarrassed by it, but I'll go ahead and share it with you. Growing up, I went through a phase of not being able to sleep on my own. I was maybe 7, 8, or 9, somewhere around that age. I don't remember. If you ask my family, they'd probably lie and say I was like 16 or 17. But that's not true. And as embarrassing as it is to admit, I just couldn't fall asleep in the dark in my own bed. Even though I shared a room with my little brother Joey, it was horrible. I was scared all night long. Couldn't sleep on my own. And it all began when we watched a scary movie that night. So parents, watch out what you guys watch with your family. And this was a really scary movie. We watched The Ghost and Mr. Chicken with Don Knotts. That's an old movie. And if you know it, then you know it's not a very scary movie. And Don Knotts, he's the actor that played Barney Fife on The Andy Griffith Show. Anyway, he was in a movie about a haunted house, right? He got wrapped up in some conspiracy. And again, if you know anything about Don Knotts' movies, there's nothing scary or serious about any of them. It's utter ridiculousness. But it scared me to death. Right? He's in a haunted house, and the painting's eyes are moving. There's a knife that's floating in the air. the walls spun around into a secret room or whatever. And throughout the movie, Don Knotts is terrified, right? And that's why he's called Mr. Chicken, because he's a baby. Well, I am too, apparently. And that night, after we watched the movie, I couldn't sleep. I was scared to death that something from that house was coming for me in my bed. So that night, I went and slept on my parents' bedroom floor. And really, from that point on, I don't know why, what it is exactly, but I just couldn't sleep on my own. If you ask my little brother Joey about it, he was a good sport. You know, he's 6, 7 years old. He doesn't know what's going on. But really, I just lugged him across the house looking for a safe place to sleep because I didn't want to be in my own bed, you know, by myself. And the point is that my family has never forgotten that. They love to remember me specifically as the one who was scared to death by the ghost and Mr. Chicken. To the point now where they tell their own kids about it so that the generations to come can have a big laugh at my expense. And so even now, right, that I'm an ordained minister, I'm supposed to be taken a little bit seriously. That doesn't keep my family, it doesn't keep my brothers especially, from forgetting the fact that I am, in fact, a huge baby. And I want to be clear, I don't hardly do that anymore. I've almost completely outgrown it. I can almost sleep on my own in the dark now. But there is a family dynamic that I'm sure you are aware of. As I said, that no matter what you become, no matter how much influence you have, how much money you make, how high on the corporate ladder you climb, your family remembers all of the unflattering things about you. And really, that's what they like to talk about most when you're around. And in some cases, in some families, it's not used as a joke. Me being scared at night, that's funny. Some families, they like to remember the bad things out of spite or out of a spirit of contempt. But it gets at this idea that no matter how the outside world thinks of you, your family, they know the real you. And the real you is always less impressive than what other people think. I think, obviously, you can see that in our text here in Mark 6 as Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. Because at this time, Jesus' fame, his influence, right, we're about 5, 6 chapters in, his impact on this part of the world is unmistakable. Right? People in Nazareth have heard about what Jesus has been doing, about what he's been saying. Verse 2 makes that clear. They've heard things about him. And we know, too, Mark has been very careful to show us all the wonders that Jesus has done, right? All the miracles that he has enacted. And we have seen just how many people have got a glimpse of that, either directly or seen someone else be affected, healed, or whatever. And the point is, Jesus was no secret. Everybody knew about him. And I think the biggest thing about Jesus wasn't just his miracles, it was the fact that he was claiming that he ushered in the kingdom of God. This age of salvation came with this man from Nazareth. That's a huge claim that he's making. And so one might think that after all this fanfare, right, after all Jesus' publicity, that he would possibly receive somewhat of a warm homecoming. That after all this time away, his family would be glad to see him a little bit, hear what he has to say, what he's been doing. And yet, as we see, not only are his family, his hometown, not only are they not excited, but he is met with a level of hostility that he has not seen yet. And it comes from his own family, his own hometown. And really, our text this evening is a continuation of what has been going on in chapter 5, what we've looked at the past 2 weeks or 2 or 3 weeks. And really, it's a continuation in the theme or the power of faith. Right, in the last chapter, we saw the connection between faith and healing or faith and salvation. So in chapter 5, both the woman and Jairus who are healed, or Jairus' daughter is healed, they're both told to believe. They're both told that faith is linked with their salvation. It's on the basis of their faith that they are saved. And it's supposed to be an example for us of the power of faith, the role of faith in Christ. And in chapter 6, we have the same thing going on. We have an example of the power of unbelief. So it's the opposite kind of power. We have a story about the power of unbelief. And so strong is it, right? So powerful is unbelief, that Jesus himself is astonished by it. He marvels at it. And it comes from his own family. So I want to walk through some of the verses, and then I have a few points for us. But in verse 1, right, we learn that Jesus left the region he was in. He was in the Gentile country of the Gerasenes, as we saw at the end of chapter 5. And he comes to his hometown. As we said, you'd think this would be some bit of a joyous time, that people would be glad to see him. And I want to emphasize, or I want to point out, we've talked about this before in our series, that the town of Nazareth, right, that's where Jesus is from, was absolutely nothing special in the broader world. It had, according to most estimates, Nazareth had at most only 500 people living there. So it was a super small, tiny town. And we've said this before, that it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament reference of Nazareth. in the Jewish or rabbinic writings. No mention of it. And the point is, nobody cared about Nazareth. It was a backwater little village of nobodies. So the rejection of Jesus is even more confusing, because nothing good has ever come out of Nazareth until now. He is the one Nazarite that has done something, anything, and yet they are the ones offended at him. So Jesus is home. In verse 2, Jesus enters the synagogue, as was his custom. He's done that throughout the cities he goes to. That's what he did when he entered a city. He was a Jewish teacher, went into the synagogue, and he spent his time teaching. And I want to remind us there that this was no little vocation, no little job to try and pick up. Meaning, it wasn't a small thing being a teacher, a Jewish teacher in Israel. No people could boast more of prophets, learned scribes, rabbis than the Jews. That was their specialty, teaching Torah, teaching God's law. So meaning, to be a Jewish teacher was to enter a crowded and competitive field. Not just anyone could hold an amount of prestige as a Jewish teacher. And so you see a bit of the problem in why Nazareth, why his hometown rejects him. Because Jesus' fame, right, his influence is unparalleled. He teaches as one with authority, right? He's not just expounding on Scripture. And yet, he's had no training, right? Jesus was never an apprentice to a teacher in any way. In his hometown, his family would have known that. So really, the question is, who does this guy think he is? This guy, this carpenter, who he's going to teach us? That's really at the heart of the questions, if you see in verses 2 and 3, the questions that they're asking. When the people whom Jesus has known his whole life, when they see him, when they hear him, they're immediately put off by him. Because who does this guy think he is? They take offense at him in verse 3. And it's precisely because they know him. You've heard that slogan, familiarity breeds contempt. Right? They know who Jesus is. He's not a teacher. He's not a prophet. I grew up with that guy. Right? I saw him when he was just a wee lad. He's nothing special. He's just a carpenter. How dare he come and tell us what to do, what to think? We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. We know what Jesus is really like. We know all his secrets, all his insecurities, and now he presumes to teach us. And really, they're scandalized by him. That's the word in verse 3. That's the actual word. He's a scandal to them. He is a stench to them. So much so that it leads Jesus to quote that popular proverb there in verse 4. Verse 4, that's not a scriptural thing. It's just a common observation that rings true in any culture, religion or not. Any culture at any time. That people, what Jesus is saying in verse 4, that people who have been entrusted with the authority of God, like a prophet, one who speaks in God's name, they are least likely to be listened by, or listened to, by those who know him best. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think it strikes an important nerve for us. Because remember, we like to think in the biblical stories that we are the good guys, we are the faithful ones. But a lot of times Scripture forces us to realize that we're the Pharisees, right? We're the people in Nazareth that reject Jesus. And this strikes an important nerve for us, that it's true even now, that when we think we know something, a truth, somebody, when we think we know, we stop listening. When we think we have it figured out, when we think there is nothing left to be told, that we need to be told, then we are offended at the idea that we might need to learn something. And I think that this really comes down to an issue of authority here. Right, I mentioned that when we read our passage in 1 Peter 2. That is really the problem that Jesus' family has. That's why they reject Jesus, because he comes to them as one with authority. We've talked about that a lot, that Mark has been clear on that side of things, that Jesus is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, over sickness, over the demons. Right? He has authority to forgive sins, to still the storm on the sea. So we know that Jesus' authority is unmistakable. And the point is, his family recognizes it. They see that his authority is greater than theirs, that his reputation is greater, that he can do greater things. They see that he is and has something that they never will have. And that is what scandalizes them. They are offended at this guy who everyone saw grow up, and now he's the authority of God. No, sir, not for me he isn't. And I think it teaches us an important lesson about authority. That when you are faced with that, when you are confronted with an authority that is greater than yours, on earth or in heaven, you have only two options. You can submit to God, you can submit to that authority, you can comply, or you can resist and reject. You can revolt. Right? Those are the only two options. when you are faced with authority, either rebellion or submission. I think that's at the heart of what of Jesus' family rejecting him, that they are rejecting his authority. And that made me think this past week of what happened in Numbers 16. For example, when Korah, you guys know that story, when Korah and those folks rebelled against Moses, it started out when they realized, or they thought, that Moses had been given a special place, right? He had some bit of authority that they didn't have. He was in charge of them. And so they come, these leaders of Israel, they come to Moses and they say, "You have gone too far, right? For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So they take Moses' position, they take his authority, they take it personally, as if Moses, you know, decides that he's in charge and that everyone else were beneath him. And they wouldn't stand for it. They weren't going to be ruled by this Moses, this Israelite that grew up in Pharaoh's house, this guy who had to have his brother come talk for him. And I think it points to the reality that we do not like, intrinsically in our nature, we do not like authority. Christians, we don't want other people telling us what to do, especially if we think we know, like in parenting. Trying to give people unwarranted parenting advice is never a welcome thing. And a lot of times, that rebellion, that refusal to submit, a lot of times it's pointed towards the church. People have always resented the church's authority. They come to resent the fact that the officers in the church do have authority, and to be a part of that church means to submit to their authority. We have a really hard time doing that. And we need to square that in our own minds and our own lives. Authority is a hard thing for us to submit to. And so the question for us is, how willingly are we able to submit to authority? And part of that is, how quickly will we admit that we do in fact need things, we need to learn, we don't know? How do you view the authorities in your life? Not only God's authority, but what about the authority that he has placed over us on this earth? Our family, if you're a child, in the workplace, your boss, the government, even the church. Because if we can't submit to earthly authorities that God has placed over us, then there's no way we're going to submit to our heavenly authority. And the people of Nazareth, they didn't want Jesus telling them what to do. This guy that they knew. So they reject him. So that's the first thing I want us to consider, that we have a natural sinful propensity to resist the authority that has been placed over us. And second, I want to quickly, this is a completely different point, but I think it's worth noting. I want to point out the humble position that the Lord Jesus occupied before his public ministry, so in his life up until his ministry. I think we learn a great and glorious lesson about the humility of Christ here. The fact that Christ lived, that he worked as a carpenter. Now, when the people of Nazareth label him as a carpenter or a handyman, that word really applies to someone who works with their hands, builds stuff, not just wood working. That's clearly meant as an insult when they say, you know, is this not a carpenter? Is he not a carpenter? That's meant as a slight. But quickly, manual labor was in no ways back in those days considered to be a shame or a disgraceful thing. In Jewish circles, working with your hands, that wasn't a bad thing. You weren't marginalized because of that. But among Gentile readers, whom Mark is presumably addressing, labeling him as a carpenter would discredit him as a teacher. So it's not that it's a shame or a disgrace to be a carpenter, but if you're a carpenter, you're not a teacher. No case are people both. Either you are a handyman, or you are a scholar, you're a teacher. So it's meant to discredit Jesus' authority, that remark there, the fact that he has been a carpenter his whole life, working with his hands, and now he's taking a role as a teacher that is neither earned, he didn't inherit it. So there's this, yeah, sure, Jesus, we're going to listen to a guy who has been the town handyman his whole life. As if you're going to go, you know, to a tradesman to get the meaning of life. So there's that. It's meant as an insult, a discredit to Jesus. But what I want to emphasize is that it points to the humble estate that Christ took on when he came to earth. I mean, think about it. The Lord himself, God of heaven and earth, he spent 30 years, presumably 30, 30 years of his life in a small, dusty town that nobody cares about, nobody's heard of, and just working at an ordinary position. Right? Nothing about carpentry would have distinguished him above anybody else. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He came to earth, and what did he do? With a crown, throne. No, he spent his waking hours building a chicken coop for a neighbor or repairing the roof of a house for someone after a storm. or making a chair, making a table for a family friend. For the first 30 years of his life, our Lord was not ashamed to work with his hands in obscurity, poverty, anonymity. As J.C. Ryle put it, he said, "He who made heaven and earth, Jesus, he who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, he without whom nothing was made that was made, the Son of God himself, took on himself the form of a servant, and in the sweat of his face ate bread as a working man." So the hands that fashioned the universe became the coarse, rough, and dirty hands of a carpenter. That's a lovely picture of the Lord's humility. That is the love of Christ, as Paul says, that surpasses all understanding. Both in his life for 30 years and his death, he humbled himself. He became nothing, so that through him sinners might live and reign with him forever. And the point is made well for us. There is no shame. There is no sin in poverty. There is no disgrace to work at serving God in anonymity, in obscurity. That's what our Lord and Savior did for 30 years. And Mark's the only gospel writer to single this fact out in his account of Jesus' return to his hometown. And really, it's his humble vocation, Jesus' humble vocation, as we said, that causes those close to him to resent his teaching authority. He's nothing special. He's had no training. We know this guy. And that's the point. God became man. He became nothing special. And that's the beautiful picture. It's a picture for us, and it's a hard lesson. A hard lesson for us on the necessity of humility. That our worth, your net worth, your identity, your hope, is not found in what you do, or what we make, or who knows about it. We labor, we work, we serve Christ, we serve God and others. That is what our life is measured by. Not by what we have, not by our fame or fortune. If the Lord himself worked in obscurity, it must be a high calling. That's the second thing, the Lord's position. Third and finally, I want us to consider the power of unbelief. As we started with, that is what the story shows us most forcefully, the power of unbelief. Because remember, from chapter 5, we said Jesus made strong connections between saving, healing, and faith. We looked at how Jesus multiple times said to multiple people, "Your faith has saved you." And now we see that mysterious connection again. Because it seems in this story that Jesus' power, his healing, his saving power, is definitely hindered by the lack of faith of his family, of his hometown. It seems like Jesus' ministry is seriously thwarted by the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. Jesus thwarted? That doesn't happen. Verse 5 says he could do no mighty work there. I think that's an amazing statement. Because throughout Mark's account, that's all Jesus has been doing. Great and mighty works. His life has been full of these mighty works. And yet now in his own hometown, he can do nothing. No mighty work. No salvation. And it's because of the people, it's because of their unbelief. They do not believe. Their unbelief is so strong that it inhibits the saving mercy of God. So much so that Jesus himself marvels. He's astonished at the fact that people don't believe. At the fact that they could be so darkened to God in their hearts and minds. So Mark is making a strange connection between our faith and Jesus' power. The two are connected somehow. And among other things, I wanted to point out that this points to the value that God has given, that God has placed on man's free will. That is a necessity for us as humans, to be free in our choices, to be free in our ability to choose what we will believe and what we will not believe. And I want to emphasize that God does not violate that free choice, that free will. Now, I know we are Reformed, right? We're Calvinists. We believe in God's sovereignty, election, and all that good stuff. I know that. But we also believe in man's free will. We believe that man has a choice to believe or not to believe. And I want to emphasize that nowhere in the Bible do we see Jesus overriding man's free will to choose. So take Jesus' miracles of healing, for example. Every single person who chooses to come to Jesus to be healed, every single one is healed. Jesus never denies healing to anyone who asks for it. As if like, no, you weren't an elect person or I didn't choose you, so I won't heal you. No, he healed everybody. And only two times in Mark's narrative does Jesus initiate the healing process. Every other time, the people come to him. Only two times is Jesus the one moving towards somebody to heal them. You have that in chapter 1 with the demoniac, and in chapter 3 with the man with the withered hand. So they didn't not want to be healed, but Jesus initiated it. So Jesus accepts anybody that comes to him for healing. And Jesus never heals someone against their will. Right, that's what's going on here. That Mark gives us this account as if Jesus, as if his power is only activated, he's only able to save, to heal, those who are willing to participate or willing to let Jesus heal them. And I think that's underemphasized sometimes in our circle, that it's an amazing and important reality that while God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, he does not interfere with man's willingness to come to him in faith. As Jesus says multiple times, your faith has saved you. Meaning those whom Christ heals are willing participants. They come to him willingly, by faith. God does not violate our free will. That's an aside. But again, this points to the fact that the power of unbelief, so the power of faith is amazing. It heals, it saves. The power of unbelief is a dark, dark reality. It blinds people to the truth that is so clearly in front of them. And really, what this story reveals to us is startling reality, in my opinion, is that the closer we get to God, the more God reveals himself, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we don't want anything to do with him. The clearer we see God, the more and more we are confronted with our own insufficiencies. The clearer God's authority becomes, the clearer his power becomes to us, the more our true character is revealed. Mankind wants nothing to do with God, with his purity, with his righteousness, with his authority. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable because it forces us to realize that we have an overwhelming need. We have an overwhelming need for something that we cannot provide ourselves, something that has to come externally. I remember, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, nobody has said that Jesus wasn't doing amazing things, incredible things even. Even his most hostile opponents. When Jesus is on the cross, they dare him to do an amazing thing that they've seen him do before. Nobody in Nazareth, for instance, nobody disputes the claims that Jesus is making. Nobody says he hasn't been working signs and wonders. Nobody in the synagogue gets up and says, hey, you're wrong. They can see what Jesus is saying. They know it. They see it clearly. They see it, and they don't want anything to do with it. Like the pig farmers at the end of chapter 5. They would rather Jesus leave them alone with their pigs. Unbelief, it manifests itself when man is faced with the truth of God. And it forces us to become violently, vehemently opposed to him. This is the type of thing that happens to Pharaoh, right? When Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, right? Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh in Exodus, and God is displaying his overwhelming power over Egypt with the terrifying plagues that he sends. What do we have there? Pharaoh has a front row seat to the power and the authority of God, right? He is the prime witness for all the world to the fact that he is on the losing side. That the God of Israel, that's where the power and the authority resides, in Israel. He's overwhelmed in the face of God's power. And yet, after each plague, after each demonstration that God is in control, after each crippling event, what does Pharaoh do? It hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. Man can't bear to admit that God requires our submission and our deference. So the closer that Pharaoh got to God, the closer he saw, the more he saw, the more God was revealed, the more Pharaoh was darkened in his unbelief. Pharaoh won't accept God's authority. So what does God do? He gives him more of it. He reveals himself more and more and more to the point where Pharaoh finally destroys himself in his unbelief. And brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus is so offensive in our culture. That's what God has done in Christ. He has revealed himself fully as the only God, the only way that man can have peace, the only way that we can be fulfilled is through Christ. So the question is, do we recognize that? Yeah, theologically, on paper, sure, got it. Jesus is in control. But in our daily lives, do we see and feel the overwhelming authority of our God? Do we see it? And is it something that we take joy in? Is that a comfort to us? The fact that we get to lose ourselves. We get to lose our identity. We get to lose our control in the Lord Jesus. Is that good? Do we like that? Or do we recoil into our selfishness? Do we retreat into our own self-sufficiency? Do we still want to retain some bit of our own identity, our own desires? And also, do we recognize that if it wasn't for God's overwhelming mercy, that we would be just as offended by him, we would be just as scandalized by God as Pharaoh or the people here in Nazareth? So brothers and sisters, to come to Jesus, to have faith in Christ, is a willing admission. It's an admission that we are nothing, that we have nothing. And that is our joy, that is our peace. It must be a willingness. We must cultivate a willingness. We must decrease, and he must increase in our hearts, in our lives. That must be our prayer each day. That must be your goal each and every day, to resolve to place yourselves, moment by moment, in the mighty and loving hands of our great Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We hear about your love. We talk about it. God, help us to be overwhelmed by it, the love that makes us uncomfortable, the love that chases us out of our sin, chases us out of the darkness and into your glorious light. God, we would be lost on our own. God, help us to submit to you. Help us to see the power of Christ in our lives day by day, and help us to take our greatest joy, our greatest comfort in that. God, you are the all-loving, all-powerful God. We ask that you work that in our hearts and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.